Well, one Sunday night in April of 1912, this was a long time ago, there was a Christian woman that was really tired, but she couldn't sleep, and she was really concerned about her husband, and she kind of had this sort of fear in her heart and just felt really led to pray. And so she had this really strong burden to pray, and she was very focused on that. And as she began to pray for her husband, who happened to be at the time in the mid-Atlantic, homeward bound on the Titanic. And as the hours went by, she just felt that she couldn't stop praying. And she was praying, and of course, this is before any kind of communication, so she didn't really know what was going on, but just felt this really strong leading to pray, and sort of, agonizing in prayer, and just praying and praying until 5 o'clock in the morning, when she says in her testimony that, she just felt this peace come over her, and she was able to, stop praying and fall asleep and just had peace from the Lord. And meanwhile, of course, her husband, who was a colonel, was among the doomed hundreds that were trying frantically to launch lifeboats from that Titanic that had been hit by an iceberg and, was going down fast. And it said that as he was there, he had given up hope of being saved. It was one of those things where, they were trying to get the women and the children into the lifeboats that were actually usable. And so he's sort of doing that and saying in his heart, according to his own story at that point in time, goodbye to my darling wife. He's sort of saying this, and as he cried out with those words, the Titanic plunged into that watery grave, and he was actually sucked down in a giant whirlpool that was from the boat going under the water. And, of course, as he's going down in the water, he instinctively began to swim, but even as cold as it was, in his own heart, in the freezing cold water, he's thinking in his mind, goodbye, my loving wife. It's just this heart of sadness, that he wasn't going to be able to see his wife again. And then suddenly, as he was swimming, he came to the surface and he found himself near an overturned lifeboat. With several others, he climbed aboard and was actually picked up by another lifeboat. And this guy, at about 5 in the morning, the very time that peace came over his wife's heart, was saved from going down with the Titanic. It's a cool story, isn't it? To know that someone was praying, it was the really awesome supplication and heart for her to seek out the Lord. And prayer is always an avenue to some kind of provision from God. And even though God provides many times for our physical needs, I would say all the time for our physical needs, when it comes to our spiritual needs, God has given us a bountiful supply of resources. And ultimately, that's kind of where the book of Ephesians sort of lays everything out. The book itself consists of three parts, the first part being what we have as Christians. And, of course, the center section of the book of Ephesians, it's only 6 chapters, is about how we should live based on what we have. And, of course, then it's sort of what happens when you decide to live for the Lord. And so those three W words you've heard me say probably many times, the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer, is sort of how it breaks down. But of course, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, in writing to the believers in Ephesus, wanted them to know about all the great things they had in Christ. And so if you've never actually read the book of Ephesians, I would encourage you to read it and keep reading it, because there's so much to draw from it. But as we sort of visit the last part of chapter 3, we really come to the end of that section that deals with the spiritual wealth, all of the spiritual resources and blessings that come from being a Christian and being and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what we see here in our text today that we're going to look at in verses 14 through 19 is Paul the Apostle offering up a model when it comes to praying for provision. These are things that, as Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus, we can pray for in our own lives and pray for other believers in our lives as well. And one of those things is to know the limitless love of God. So if you're taking notes, there's sort of three things that Paul desired for these Ephesians. Number one, he desired for them to have spiritual strength in verses 14 through 16. Secondly, he desired for them to have a firm faith in verse 17 at the very beginning. And then in verse 17, toward the end through verse 19, he prayed for them to know the limitless love of God. So those three things we're going to talk about this morning: spiritual strength, firm faith, and limitless love. We're going to learn what Paul prayed for these believers and how God wants to answer this prayer for us. You know, remember, as you think about the book of Ephesians, there's actually two prayers found in Ephesians. The first one is in chapter 1, if you're taking notes, verses 15 through 23, and it's really about enlightenment. Paul prays, and some of us have heard songs that sort of reflect this idea that the eyes of our heart would be opened. You know, he prayed for their spiritual understanding, or what we might say in summary, enlightenment, to continue to happen in their lives. You know, have you ever had a light bulb moment when it comes to realizing something about God? Well, Paul prayed that the believers in Ephesus would have a whole bunch of light bulb moments. And of course, I think we need to pray for that all the time. Sometimes we forget that there are other things God wants to show us. And so we need to pray for those light bulb moments. But as we come to the second prayer, which is what we're looking at here in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, this is a prayer for believers to appropriate certain resources that come from God. And so we're going to talk about that, because it's interesting and very important to highlight this and sort of jot this down, that both of the prayers that are found in the book of Ephesians, they're prison prayers. For one, he was locked up and not able to do what he normally would do, but they deal with the spiritual condition of our inner person, not the material needs of the body. And all that to say that it's not wrong for us to pray for physical and material needs in our lives, but here's the idea. The emphasis that Paul places on these prayers is on the spiritual resources. See, Paul knew something that I think we all need to kind of jot down and reflect upon, that regardless of what's going on outside of our lives, when our inner man is being strengthened, encouraged, and fed, that many times it doesn't matter what's happening around us, if our spirit is being encouraged and we're moving in the right direction. Or to put it this way, Paul knew that the inner man, when it's what it ought to be, the inner person, everything on the outside will take care of itself in due time. So many times we have just one thing to the next, you know, so much going on around us, and it really matters our inner person, our heart, and our focus on the Lord. Too many of our prayers so many times focus on the physical, material needs, and we sort of miss out on understanding that God wants to develop an interconnection with Him, an inner man being built up in the process of our difficulties. Sometimes He allows us to go through trials and difficulties and hardships so that we actually don't depend on those things, but allow the Lord to change our attitude and our focus. It's not good news, is it? You know, sometimes you go, I want this to be taken care of. I want this job problem, this money problem, this healthcare problem, whatever it may be, to take care of itself. But God says, look, let me take care of your heart first. That's the important part. And these are great things, as we hear Paul pray, to pray for ourselves and also for others. But the first thing that we come to is that Paul desired for these believers to first have spiritual strength. And so I want to draw your attention there to Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 16, and you can kind of follow along as I read here from the New King James. It tells us these words. Paul says there in chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." And so you see that word there, inner man, this inner person. See, Paul prayed for them to be strengthened by God. And this is a good lesson for all of us, because sometimes we're praying, God, get rid of this difficulty, get rid of this mountain, get rid of this valley. And God wants us to pray for strength in the midst of that valley or that difficulty or that obstacle. It's interesting, because Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and by the way, remember, Paul had an eye condition, and there are people that debate as to exactly what it was, but he had an affliction that he asked the Lord to take away on numerous times, and God didn't take it away. You know, Paul, this dynamic missionary and church planner and apostle And you know, he has to deal with this affliction. And in the midst of that, he says these words, and he reflects on what the Lord told him. Jesus spoke to him there in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It's been said that sometimes God brings us to the end of ourselves so that we depend more upon his power and strength to get us through. So next time you come to a place that's hard or difficult and you want God to instantly fix it, poof, it's gone. Remember, God wants you to depend on his strength and help you to get through it with a different attitude, with a different focus, and actually learn to be more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so Paul had learned in his life to lean on the Lord and to trust in God's strength, even when he was in difficult situations, even when he was afflicted physically. And so Paul prayed for these Ephesians along those lines. And what we observe in verses 14 and 15 is really Paul being penitent, being humble, coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, please help the believers in Ephesus." He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." To the basis of Paul's prayer was him knowing that God had a purpose for not only himself, but also for them. He wanted to help them understand God's will. Sometimes God's will is for us to go through difficulty so that we learn to rely on him. Listen to one translation of verse 14. "When I think of all of this," it tells us, "I fall to my knees and pray to the Father." Of course, Paul was thinking about there being one body, that there was no longer Greek nor Jew. Everyone was one in Christ Jesus. There was this family that had been, of course, brought together by what Jesus did on the cross. And ultimately, he was drawn to pray for the believers. Paul is saying here, in really connection with earlier verses 1 through 13, that because he had been sent to reveal God's plan, this mysterious truth of bringing everybody together and getting rid of many of the distinctions and barriers that were there, that this purpose that he had was to bring God glory. He was going to, because of that plan, continue to pray that they would trust in the Lord for his strength. And when it says their bow, it relates to the idea of kind of prostrating oneself down in sort of in a penitent way, a posture before the Lord. And he was on his knees. You know, have you ever felt so strongly about something when you were praying that you got down on your knees? And I think all of us have, you know. I remember as a new Christian, I would always get on my knees, and then it became one of those things where, you know, I realized, well, it doesn't matter the posture of my body as much as my heart. And of course, Paul is just showing his heart to want to seek the Lord on behalf of the believers. All throughout Scripture, we see people getting on their knees and seeking the Lord. From Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 to Ezra to even in the New Testament, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, Peter and many others, John the Apostle as well. There are many examples of people coming before the Lord on their knees. And of course, when Paul's saying, "I bow my knees," he's not telling us because he got on his knees, God listened to him more. This isn't in some way, you know, meant to imply that in order for God to really hear us, we have to be on our knees. I think there's just times where we're drawing to do that, where we're, you know, wanting to seek the Lord, but it's not necessary. There are times that our hearts are more you know, open and more laid out before the Lord than others. But it's not the position of the body as much as the position of the heart, the attitude behind our prayers. And so he prayed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In remembering that God's family is called after his name, Paul showed that his mind was sort of taken over by this idea that we're all together, one in Christ Jesus. There's this unity, there's this connection. God is the Father of both Jew and Gentile, and they were all made one together, this whole family. This is something he talks about early on in chapter 1 about adoption and acceptance and this unity that happens there. And so, you know, Paul is expressing his prayer to the Father. And of course, many times the Father is seen to be the planner among the members of the Trinity. And so here, even in this, there are many examples throughout the New Testament. This is one of them, where the prayer is directed to the Father through the Son by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And they sort of all work together as one. You know, the Bible says there's one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this Trinity, this triune being, we don't really understand because, well, it's beyond our perception, but we know what the Bible teaches. And so all three persons of the Trinity are represented here in verses 14 through 16, praying to the Father because of what the Son did by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting thought. So notice, as he prays for them for to have strength, that's what we find in verse 16. It tells us that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. One translation puts it this way: I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Unlimited resources. In verse 16, when he says that he would grant you, grant means to bestow or to give. And Paul prayed, really, what he's saying here, he's praying for the Father to bestow strength on the Christians in Ephesus. This is not only what we need personally, but we need to pray for other people to have. You know, when we have friends and family and other believers going through hard times, maybe even, you know, just really dark times in their life, we need to pray that God would strengthen them in their inner person, in their spirit, to see things correctly. So many times we focus on praying for the trial to end in someone else's life or even our own life, but the focus is different for Paul. He's praying for them to be tapped into those resources, that power that comes from God. And when we're born again, we become alive spiritually. We need to have spiritual food, spiritual exercise, and spiritual strength. And so Paul is praying for that. And when our spirit is growing, when we're filled with God's Spirit, many times we see things differently. He helps us. He gives us peace in the midst of what is going on in our lives. And of course, we need to understand something very important. Jesus told us in Luke 11, verse 13, a great verse to memorize is he told the disciples, he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so God wants to give us strength to live for Him, but many times He wants us to learn to rely on His strength, not on perfect circumstances. And so it becomes an opportunity to say, Lord, help me to not be overcome by my circumstance, but to be filled with Your Spirit and walking in such a way that shows that I'm not tied to just the horizontal things of life, but I'm tied to You, I'm bound to You. God wants us to be empowered to live for Him. And so the Lord will bestow strength according to the riches of His glory. And really what that means in simple language is according to an infinite supply. God has more than enough resources to supply us with what we need to live for Him. And so I make it my daily prayer, whether it's the first thing that comes in my mind when I awake in the morning, Lord, give me your strength. I need your Spirit. I need to be strengthened by you so that I do things and follow in your path. See, Paul knew that unless the Ephesian Christians learned to rely on God's strength, you know what they would do? What so many of us do all the time. We rely on our own strength. Instead of relying on God's strength, we rely on our own strength. And here, of course, Paul's prayer is that they would be empowered in their inner man. The deepest part of their being would be empowered, would be strengthened, renewed, encouraged. This is the kind of prayer that we can pray for those around us and for even in our own life as well. And Paul prayed this for the Ephesians. But Paul also wanted for these believers to possess something very important that isn't obvious on the surface when you look at verse 17 at the beginning, but he wanted the believers to have a firm faith. Not a flimsy faith, but a firm faith. Notice what it tells us there in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now pause for a second, let me get your attention. Paul is speaking to people that are already saved. So he's not talking to people that have yet to receive Christ in their hearts. He's talking to people that have already been accepted, adopted, redeemed. So what does he mean here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Listen, Paul's second request is for Christ to dwell, that is, rule and reign in the hearts of the Ephesian believers. Because it's one thing to know the Lord, it's another thing to allow him to rule and reign in your life. Paul prays for a solid trust relationship to be developed. One translation puts it this way, then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. I want to ask you a question this morning based on that sort of loose translation of verse 17. Is Jesus at home in your heart? You know, whenever we go home, we kind of kick back, take off our shoes, relax, you know, and does Jesus come into our hearts and see that we're open to do whatever he wants us to do? Dwell means to reside or inhabit or to be at home, as that translation so puts it. But Paul's not saying that Christ would come into their hearts in terms of salvation, but that their hearts would be a continual home. Hold that thought, that our hearts would be a continual home for the Lord. Lord, I want you to direct my life. As smart as I think I am, Lord, you know what's best. I want you to lead my life. Now, interestingly, there are two ancient Greek words to convey the idea to live in. One has the idea of living in a place as a stranger, and the other has the idea of settling down in a place and making it your permanent home. Of course, dwell here is using that second definition, the definition for a permanent home. Jesus wants to settle down in our hearts, not just visit us on weekends as a stranger. You know, sometimes we allow the Lord to speak to us at certain times, but God's not interested in part-time custody of our hearts. He wants our hearts all the time. It's just a matter of whether we're going to let him have our hearts and continue to rule and reign. And let me just be honest with you guys, it's just better for us to let the Lord have his way all the time. Because he knows what's best for us. Why do we need to let the Lord be at home within our hearts all the time? Well, because there's something in us, a sinful side, I would say, our flesh, that resists the influence of the leading and the direction of the Holy Spirit. There's a part of us, if we're not careful, that can lean towards the flesh and not towards the Spirit. And so we're always in need of being people that have a firm, solid foundation, trust relationship with Christ. That say, Lord, I want you to lead my life all the time. Seeking to allow the Lord full access to our hearts, it means this, and you can sort of write this down and recognize it. What it really looks like is letting him renovate our lives on a continual basis. See, we can't sort of say to the Lord, okay, Lord, you already worked on that part of my heart. Now we're done for a while. We're taking a break. There's other parts the Lord wants to go to. There's renovation that wants to happen all the time. So the question becomes, based on this idea of a permanent home, a place where the Lord continues to renovate and do things, how is the Lord modifying you in your heart today? How is he modifying you in your life? You know, I think for any of us that walk with Jesus, we know there's always something the Lord's putting on our hearts, showing us, look, I want you to grow in your patience with your teenagers. Lord, help us. I want you to grow in patience for those people that would rather text than drive their car. The Lord says to us, you know, I want you to grow in grace and love and mercy with people that see things differently than you see things. The solid trust and reliance upon Jesus was something that these Ephesians needed. And the same is true for us. We're challenged to constantly turn our hearts over to the Lord, allow him to teach us. Christ would have his way in our hearts and in our lives. And the more we as believers are aware of the Lord wanting to have this place in our lives, the more frequently we find ourselves saying, Lord, have your way. Do what you want. So Paul prayed for them to have a firm faith, a trust relationship that was continually developing. No one as a Christian ever arrives. We're all going to be works in progress for the rest of our lives. So we might as well get used to it. What's next, Lord? That's a good question. Not, I'm done with that. Let's talk about something else. But Lord, what's next? What do you want to show me? See, Paul prayed as well, not only for spiritual strength, not only for a firm faith, but this very last part that is really the inspiration behind me sharing this message is that believers would stand in awe of Jesus' limitless love. I want you to look with me at verse 17 there towards the end. He says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, a lot of times people wonder, what really motivates Christians? You know, are Christians motivated to simply go around and find what's right and what's wrong with everyone else around them? Is that what motivates Christians? No. Are we motivated to get something from God? No, we're motivated because, and we love Him because He first loved us. We're motivated because of getting to know the love of God. As you get to know this love personally, it affects how you treat other people. So really, the gauge of a growing, maturing Christian is not how many Bible verses they've memorized. It is not how many Christian bumper stickers they have on their car, or how many Christian t-shirts they have, or how many Christian movies they have in their library, but how they behave towards those that love them the least. A lot of times we say, well, I know I'm a strong Christian because I got a lot of Christian friends. Okay, well, how do you treat the person that quite literally, and maybe figuratively, hopefully, spits in your face? That says they don't like you, or they disagree with you, or they persecute you. Those are the ways we measure our love level in our lives. And so notice he says, and he prays, that they would be rooted and grounded in this love. Verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. I want to ask you a question this morning. Write this down. Try to remember this. Think about it this week. Are you rooted? Do you have deep roots? Are you grounded in the love of God? There's ways you can tell, and there's ways that I think we all know we need to grow. Rooted, like a tree, which grabs a hold of the ground and the rocks, and is really difficult to pull out. Can't be upturned, can't be toppled over because of its strong roots. Paul's thought was that the roots needed to continue to grow deep. Some of us have found out the hard way that some trees don't have very deep roots. The wind comes along and blows them over. But as Christians, we're called to be rooted in the love of God, grounded like a building has been settled, has a large foundation, grounded. Paul's thought here was that these believers would be firmly secured, sort of fixed in the love of God. It's meant to be our foundation. You know, the Bible tells us, in 1 Corinthians 13, just go read that whole chapter. That's the love chapter, as many people call it. That without love, nothing we do really matters. And when we're growing in love, you know what's obvious in our lives? You know how we know that we're being developed in love? Is the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, which is really kind of the file folder for everything that's found in there. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit becomes more evident in our lives when we're rooted and grounded in God's love. So what does that mean? That means that it's not just a concept that we learn about in information, but it's actually something we experience and become grounded in. And Paul prayed that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth. Not only rooted and grounded in it, but you're able to comprehend it. What does comprehend mean there in verse 18? It means to lay hold of something effectively. to grab onto it, to seize with the mind. Now, there is a sense where we can grab onto the concept of love, but it's so big and so amazing that we're going to continue to do that. So it's not like you can say, oh yeah, I know about God's love. It's a continual discovery. Paul asked that they would be able to understand all the different dimensions of the love of Jesus. That it wouldn't be just something that they heard in concept, but they felt through experience. I love what Spurgeon said about this particular passage. He said, in the measurement that we're talking about here, he says, may you and I be skilled. If we don't know anything about mathematics, that's fine, but may we be people that are well-tutored scholars in this spiritual geometry. We're meant to be well-tutored scholars in the spiritual geometry of God's love. It's kind of a cool thought, isn't it? I didn't like geometry in school, but the geometry of God's love is much more awesome. That people would be able to comprehend the width, length, depth, and height. It's amazing how vast the love of God is, how deep the love of God is. You know, God has loved us before we even knew who He was, and He's going to love us forever. What an awesome thing to recognize, to grow in, to understand that we will spend forever continually seeing and discovering new borders of how much God loves us. Well, I want you to notice verse 19. Not only that they would comprehend it, but specifically here, that they would experience it. In verse 19, he says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that as a result, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The word know there means to understand something through practical experience. You know, one of the greatest things that we can pray for believers in our lives is that they know and experience God's love, because you know what it does? It revolutionizes your life. When you see how much God loves you, it motivates you to want to serve Him more, to want to do things His way, to want to lay everything down at His feet. It's only through knowing and experiencing God's love. I believe that this is actually the source of why we should witness to other people when it comes to telling them about Christ. If we don't have love for Jesus, we're like those people that show up to your door that don't really believe in the product they're trying to sell you. Oh yeah, I got this thing here. Mumbler, can't understand you. What are you talking about? You know, if someone's really convinced that something is useful, they're more believable because they believe in what they're trying to sell. Now, I'm not saying that we go around selling Jesus, but the idea is that when we're experiencing the love of the Lord, it motivates us to want to tell people that are settling for not even second best, but way down the line, things in their life that are only vain substitutes for God's love. The New Living Translation puts verse 19 this way: may you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully, and then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. One of the things that makes our lives complete as Christians is experiencing God's love. One of the things I pray all the time, simple prayer: Lord, show me more of your love. Not just in my intellect, but in my heart and experience. Let me sense how much you care for me. Have you ever been touched by how much someone loves you in your life? And you think, man, that person is just so great. God goes way beyond all of those people with each and every one of us. Paul wanted Christians in Ephesus to experience the love of Jesus, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled up. Paul asked God to fill these Christians with the fullness of God. Fill them all the way up. You know, our lives are like cups. What's in the cup of our life, you know, is usually poured out. I like to talk about being a sponge. You know, sometimes you find out what's in a sponge by stepping on it, right? Sometimes you find out what's in your life or our lives when we're squeezed. And may we be filled with that love. Living in the love of Jesus is oxygen to the soul of every believer. How do we grow in that? How do we grow in experiencing His love? Well, I think as we get into God's Word, as we read what God has promised us, as we glean from the truth that's in Scripture, as we see God's personal acts of kindness in our lives, that we pay attention to those things and we thank God for those things. Spend time basking, soaking up the love of God. It's the most needed thing in our lives. It's the greatest provision that we can have. And this prayer that Paul prays, well, he goes on towards the end, and I just want to read you verses 20 and 21. He says this, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We need His strength. We need Him to rule in our hearts on a continual basis. We need His love. And most of all, we need to not forget, like it says there in verses 20 and 21, that He's able to go above and beyond anything that we can even think or ask. Sometimes our prayers are not big enough because God can do things that blow our minds. What would happen if we constantly prayed along these lines that Paul models for us here? It was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, that said, "Of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, that we have access to God in prayer." I want to close with a story. It was during the invasion of Scotland by foreign armies that a long siege happened on one of the castles there. And as the invaders were thinking that they had brought the people within that castle to the point of starvation and been there for a really long period of time, those in the castle sent a message to all of those invaders that had surrounded them. And, you know, the idea was they had sent them this message, and all it was a huge string of fresh fish that they put over the wall on the outside. And the idea was that they were telling those invaders that were outside of the castle walls, "Hey, look, we have an inner resource here that you know nothing about." There was a subterranean passage to the sea that enabled them to obtain a boundless supply of food and the necessities that they had. And the same is true for us. That whatever's around us, we have an infinite supply, an infinite resource in our relationship with God. Be encouraged, Christian, because we're not meant to walk in this life alone, and we don't have to, and we have resources that we can tap into through prayer. And the greatest one of all is the limitless love of God. Be encouraged because God wants us to experience more and more of these things. These are things we can pray for ourselves, but also for others. It's a provision that needs to be continually realized in our lives. Let's pray.